right, no surprises tonight. We are in Psalm chapter 10. The 10th psalm is, I always think it's fancier to say the 10th psalm than Psalm 10. So the first verse of the 10th psalm is where we're going to be in this evening. First, just a quick announcement. Rodney Pickwell and I are looking for some 42 players. So do you know how to play 42? Is this just a Texas thing? He and I were talking about our Texas days growing up playing 42. This is a dominoes game. It's only popular with senior adults in Texas and prison inmates is all. But it's really good. No other takers on 42. Do you guys not know 42? Is it really as regional as I think it is? We're going to find some, friends. All right. Anyway, 42. He mentioned that this morning, and I was like, oh, it's been so many years. All right. That's all complete non sequitur. It has nothing to do with anything but except our desire to play some 42 again. So, Psalm 10, we're talking about justice tonight. This is on, if you did miss this morning, you're curious in the Bible, it's on page 475 in the Pew Bible. It's 475, or the 10th psalm, right at the bottom of the page is where we will begin. And again, this psalm, like the last one, has a thesis to the beginning of it. The first verse sets the tone for all of it. And that first verse is, Lord, why do you stand so far away? The tone of this one is, in general, and so the tone for us this evening is heavier than it was this morning. Say, if you missed this morning, the very first verse of chapter 9 is, I will thank the Lord with all my heart. It was a rejoicing psalm, rejoicing in God's justice. And now, following up in the 10th psalm here, we have a crying out for, when will we see God's justice? This is a psalm written by somebody who's watched God's justice being delayed and has cried out to God and said, when will we see that justice in fact? When is it going to come? And we can all relate to this. There have been times in our life where we have seen injustice in our own lives and the lives of people around us. We've seen people who've suffered under oppression and cried out, how long are you going to watch this before there is redemption, before there is change, before God, you bring about your justice swiftly? I have two specific stories for you tonight that both begin with injustice and tragedy, but end with some justice eventually. But you got to walk through the whole story. So it starts with Ann Miller. This is a real story. This is a real name. You can look this up. It's been in the newspaper in the last year, especially in July of 2018, so last summer. Ann Miller, when she was 16 in Fort Worth, Texas, at her little Baptist church there, was sexually abused by her youth pastor. That is Mark Adderholt. He was 25 years old. She was 16. And, you know, it's not an easy way to put that. He was having sex with her. And it wasn't until 10 years later that she really began to grasp how wrong it was. It takes some time to understand what all was done to you and to really be able to articulate and think through this. It took till she was the age he was, till she was about 25, and looking back and thinking about this and how wrong that was and what kind of evil was done to her. And so she, having lost contact, of course, looked him up to figure out where he was, and he was working for our IMB, for the International Mission Board. And so she calls up the IMB and tells them what happened 10 years ago, and they begin an investigation. But before they can finish the investigation, he resigned. So as they begin the investigation, he resigns, and so that's the end of it. In the investigation, the IMB lawyer asks Anne, you know, would she like to file charges, legal charges? And she is thinking again at the time, you know, how do you deal with these things when you're the person who's been a victim of this kind of abuse? You know, what do you do? What are you supposed to do? What's right? How do you deal with this sort of thing? She said no. She did not need to, at that time, file charges. It was enough for her at the time that he was simply no longer going to be able to serve as a minister. But as he resigned from the IMB, he went to go get a job at a church in Arkansas because the IMB didn't say anything about this because there were no charges filed. And so, you know, they didn't say, by the way, there was an investigation made that one time. Rather, there simply weren't charges filed. And so it's still legally as if it didn't happen. And so he goes to work at one church in Arkansas and then another church in Arkansas. And when we hire, as a Southern Baptist Convention, a pastor from Arkansas to come out and be the executive director of the Southern Baptist Convention, South Carolina Baptist Convention, Gary Hollingsworth, who's fantastic, he brought along with him a certain staff person named Mark Adderholt, this guy who came to work for the South Carolina Baptist State Convention this past year. And it was about this time, and after having called those church and trying to plead her case with them, where she finally, 20 years later, because there's not a statute on this sort of thing in Texas, files charges for what was done. And has records of certain things going on, and he has now been arrested, and is in Texas waiting on trial. Justice looks like it is coming for this person, even though somewhat delayed. And so I said, "Well, there's no concern for our southern. I have no concern for our South Carolina Baptist Convention or our executive director, who's a wonderful guy. This is a tragedy. This is awful." And yet, we begin to see justice eventually. But to a person across the 20 years who is still dealing with these things, would ask, where's the justice? Would cry out, like David in Psalm chapter 10, verse 1, Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The good news for all of us, for anyone who has heard this story, for has themselves suffered injustice or seen injustice suffered in their family, there is an answer even within this psalm from God. So let's pray together and then let's read it together. Father God, I pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship. Father God, teach us. We need you to teach us how to ourselves act justly, to pursue justice, to be agents of justice, to seek it for those around us. Teach us about your justice and your timing so that we can worship you better. This I pray in your name. Amen. The 10th psalm in the first verse. Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked relentlessly pursue their victims. Let them be caught in the schemes they have devised. For the wicked one boasts about his own cravings. The one who is greedy curses and despises the Lord. In all his scheming, the wicked person arrogantly thinks there is no accountability because there is no God. His ways are always secure. Your lofty judgments have no effect on him. He scoffs at all his adversaries. He says to himself, I will never be moved from generation to generation without calamity. Cursing, deceit, and violence fill his mouth. Trouble and malice are under his tongue. He waits in ambush near settlements. He kills the innocent in secret places. His eyes are on the lookout for the helpless. He lurks in secret like a lion in a thicket. He lurks in order to seize a victim. He seizes a victim and he drags him in his net. So he is oppressed and beat down. Helpless people fall because of the wicked one's strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He hides his face and he will never see. Rise up, Lord God. Lift up your hand. Do not forget the oppressed. Why has the wicked person despised God? He says to himself, you will not demand an account. But you yourself have seen trouble and grief, observing it, in order to take the matter into your hands. The helpless one entrusts himself to you. You are the helper to the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked, evil person, until you look for his wickedness, but it can't be found. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their hearts. You will listen carefully, doing justice for the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere humans from the earth may terrify them no more. The word of the Lord for us. First, the question is, where's the justice? He cries out and says, God, why? How long until you bring about justice? This refrain happens frequently in Scripture. You'll find people oppressed, facing injustice, suffering, crying out, how long, O Lord? You know, where is the justice? When will it come, God? The answer they receive always is comfort, and that is God saying, just wait, it's coming. There's this answer of comfort, and that is there will be justice, is the answer from the Lord throughout Scripture, but there will be justice right on time for his purposes. Frequently, we wonder if the suffering that we're facing or if the suffering that's in the world is just gratuitous, you know, that there's no purpose behind it. It just is what it is. And this is not the case. We Christians believe that there is no such thing as suffering that is pointless or purposeless or, as you say, gratuitous. There is a purpose, though we do not know what it is, and God does not offer a specific answer. We can cry out and ask for one, and sometimes we get good ideas about it, but God does not provide a specific answer for suffering or injustice in this world, except to say, oh, just wait. Justice is coming, and justice will be right on time, and justice will rain down. So you see this even in Revelation, in the throne room, the picture of the throne room of God, with all these everyone worshiping God, all these angels worshiping God, and there are martyrs there, those who have been killed because of their faith. And they are there in the throne room crying out and saying, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our deaths? And Scripture says they're given a white robe and they're told to wait just a little bit longer because the judgment of the Lord comes. Now, you should understand, as the psalmist cries out and says, where is the justice? This is not a crying out of disbelief, but rather of belief. The disbelief is on the part of the wicked person who says there's no account because there's no God. There's the disbelief. The even crying out to God shows the belief of the psalmist. It is not crying out saying in doubt, saying, God, I don't believe you when you said you were just and now there's no justice, so if you were really just, you'd be here. It's not a crying out of disbelief. It is rather a crying out in faith. Not a disbelief that God will bring justice, but a when will it happen? Let it be soon. It is a hastening of the Lord that is happening. Understand, even when we cry out to the Lord, and it is good and right to do so, we cry out to the Lord in belief rather than in disbelief. We cry out to the Lord saying, Lord, I'm hurting. I know you are good and right, and so I don't know why I'm hurting. Why is this happening? But I believe. But help is the way to cry out to the Lord. Lord, there is no. Why is there no justice? Why are evil people? How long until you set things right? It is good and right for the Christian to follow the pattern of the Psalms and adopt these Psalms as our own prayer and cry out to the Lord in times where it's needed and say, where's the justice? But it's not a crying out of disbelief, but rather it is a faith seeking understanding. It is crying out to God because you believe He is good and you know He will bring about good. You just kind of need some help now and would like to know where it is and understand why it is. After crying out, the psalmist talks at length in the body of this whole psalm here. The body of this whole song is about the wicked and how bad they are. You know, if this was sung for us, I don't know how much, you know, if you're, you know, listening to the psalms being sung to you, if anybody would say, this is my favorite. You know, I love that one where they describe how wicked the wicked people are. That's a really catchy tune. The wicked people boasting. I love that one. But he says in verse 3, the wicked one boasts about his cravings. The one who is greedy curses and despises the Lord. In all his scheming, the wicked person arrogantly thinks, there is no accountability since there is no God. We mentioned it just briefly at the beginning this morning. This perhaps the greatest or one of the greatest or at least married to the rest of the great sins, pride, arrogance. There it is. Psalm 9 this morning ended with a remind them that they're human. And it says, put terror in them, Lord. Let the nations know they are only humans. So also 10 ends, as you look at the last verse of 10, he does justice for the fatherless and the oppressed so that mere humans, there's that reminder again, mere humans of the earth may terrify them no more. There's a declaration of who these people are. Yet in their sin, in their evil, verse 4, in all his scheming, the wicked person arrogantly thinks there is no accountability since there is no God. There is a trouble that comes. And I think this psalm is saying that it comes necessarily. There's a pathway from there's no God that leads directly to there's no accountability. Because if there's no God, then there's no concrete morality. There's no right or wrong. And right or wrong then becomes a basis on something else. See, we Christians hold that certain things are right and certain things are wrong because God has made it so. Or even more so, if you want to get really into it, we say some things are right and some things are wrong is because some things are who God is and some things are who God is not. And so God is good and so good things are right. God is faithful, so fidelity, faithfulness is good and right. God is not unfaithful, so unfaithfulness is wrong and evil. So what's good and right don't change ever because they come out of the very nature of who God is, and God does not change ever. And yet, when you get to a spot where you say, nah, there's no God, then you lose an objective standard of morality. And so there are two general options. There's more, but there's two general options that people accept for morality. So if you live with a worldview that there is no God, and so there's nothing spiritual, and all that exists is what you can see. Everything is matter. It's a materialism that we would call it. You know, there's just material things. There's no spiritual things out there. All of our thoughts, our emotions, our affections can be explained by chemicals, can be explained by synapses, can be explained by purely materialistic answers and reasons. And once you adopt that, there's really only two places left to look for morality. One is the morality of the will of the majority. That is to say, it's where you get to the idea of get on the right side of history. It's join in with the majority, that what's moral is good and right, and what's wrong is decided by simply the majority. And if the majority changes their mind, then what's right and what's wrong changes. It's what it is. You know, the thing used to be wrong, but now it's right because the majority has changed its opinion. This is, on its face, terrifying because people are fickle. Because things change, and this is wrong. In fact, this attitude is described in Scripture several times throughout the Old Testament, where it says of the people of Israel that they stopped following God, and they did whatever seemed best in their own eyes. That's the phrase. They did whatever seemed best in their own eyes. That is, they quit believing in God, so they quit believing in what was right and wrong as God said it, and so they did whatever seemed good to them. And it's always a recipe for disaster. What they start doing is evil, essentially. Or the other answer is there's the idea of, you know, if you don't believe in a God, there's the idea of finding morality in the will of the majority. Or they're simply disregarding the idea of morality at all. There is no morality. Moreover, there's no human dignity. And this is, very quickly, the attitude and philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche, who said there really isn't good, right or wrong. All there is the will to power. If you can do it, then you have a right to do it, is what he said, which is all the more horrifying. And this philosophy leads to some of the most horrifying atrocities in history, namely the ones during World War II, where they said, if you can do it, then you should do it, and it's right if you can do it. All there is the will to power, because there is no accountability. But all of this is seen first in this psalm, that the nature of people hasn't changed since at least here, but really since the beginning of creation. In all his scheming, the wicked person arrogantly thinks there is no accountability since there is no God. This is what happens from the beginning of time until now. As you slowly start to think there's no God, then it may take time, but you realize there's not necessarily a morality, and so all there is what you want to do, because there's no accountability any longer if there is no God. Now, this is terrifying, and this is why you'll even hear sometimes people who don't believe in God themselves saying, we need that Christian morality in our country. People will say this around the world in other countries. We could use some of that over here because we don't have anything going on and all you see is exactly what's happening along in Psalm 10. But we know that there is accountability. There's a time when God will call all of us into accounting. So we know that because there is a God, there is accountability. There is absolutely a right and wrong, a right and wrong, and he decides what it is. This is also all the more the reason why we have to talk about the coming judgment. Not in a hellfire and brimstone sort of way, but in a very specific sort of, our faith is that Christ is returning, and he returns, he's returning for judgment, unless in the meantime you've put your trust in Christ, at which point his returning is not a time of terror for us. His returning is a time of rejoicing for us, because justice comes, and now, though some may call us on the wrong side of history, we're on the right side of God. That is forgiven by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the next place that the psalm goes to in verse 12 is the call out to God. You've seen how evil this evil person is. And what's the cry to God? The cry to God is this: rise up, Lord God, lift up your hand, don't forget the oppressed. Why has the wicked person despised God? He has said to himself, you will not demand an account, but you yourself have seen trouble and grief, observing it in order to take the matter into your hands. The helpless one entrusts himself to you. You are the helper to the fatherless. This is a good one. Break the arm of the wicked, evil person, until you look for his wickedness and it can't be found. It is a psalm like this that will make us reevaluate our commitment that we made this morning to not having Schadenfreude in our lives, right? No, seriously, we should talk about this then. Are we not to rejoice at the broken arms of this wicked person? It seems like we ought to rejoice, and yet that's still not what's here. The rejoicing isn't over the wicked person getting their justice. The rejoicing is that the helpless are no longer suffering at the hands of the wicked. That's what this break your arm thing gets at, is remove their power from them, break their arm, their ability to oppress people. Stop that so that these will not be oppressed. As Christians, our hope, our joy is in seeing those who were once oppressed set free. Seeing those who were once fatherless now finding a father. That's where our joy rests. It is not a hopeful for punishment over others. It is a hope for justice, yes, but justice and salvation. Our focus remains not on the person who committed the atrocity. Our focus remains on the person who is the victim, seeking out help and hope and rejoicing when we see it or are able to provide it for those who have suffered. It's a matter of where we look. Now, our other story that I also find fascinating and exciting for tonight, I recently read a book by Bob Goff called Everyone Always. You're familiar with this guy. It's his second book. The first one was, something about love. I don't remember. I haven't read the first one. I read his second book, though, and it was fantastic. He talks about it. This guy was he's a Christian, and he's a California Christian, and so regularly throughout his book, I'm like, yeah, hippie Christian. He's that kind, but an honest-to-goodness Christian who wanted to see people saved and sharing the gospel with folks, but kind of with a little bit of Southern California-ness. He's a San Diego guy. He was a property lawyer for 35 years, built up his own practice, did very well for himself, still teaches a law class at Pepperdine University there in Malibu. But he also, because of his faith, began starting schools for children in places like Sudan and in places like Bangladesh and in places like Uganda. And so as he was going and starting schools for these children and working with organizations and companies as they could invest to help start schools for these children in Uganda, he got to know the Supreme Court Justice, the one Supreme Court Justice there in Uganda, and talked to him about how big a problem it was in Uganda, how big a problem witch doctors were. There are witch doctors there, and the primary practice of the witch doctor in Uganda is sacrificing children. I mean, we talked about this morning. This was a practice going on around ancient Israel. Ancient Israel participated. Again, we talked about it before also. This is a practice that is not gone from the world. And so very much happens in Uganda regularly. There are these witch doctors, and their practice is to cut off the head or take the blood or cut off the genitals of a child in order to sacrifice, in order to try and get some effect out of it. And these guys never see trial, mostly because there are no children that survive this process, but moreover because all of the judges and people are a little afraid of these guys. And so Bob, speaking to the Supreme Court Justice there in Uganda, this is a fascinating book and all a true story, he says, listen, when it comes time, he's an attorney, though a property attorney in America, he says, when it comes time to prosecute the very first witch doctor, I want in. I'll fly back out here. I'm coming back, and I want to be a part of that trial. However I can help, I want to help and see the justice come in this area. A few years later, there was a boy who was found in the bushes who survived, who had his genitals cut off, but was survived. I was left out in the wilderness by himself, the bush, they call it, and he survived. And he was able to tell the story about this. And this brave young 8-year-old was willing to take the trial at stand and point out the person who had done this to him and say it was that person and stand as a witness against this witch doctor. So they bring in the witch doctor, this one who is apparently the most powerful one or highest one up in the northern part of the country. They bring him in on trial. He goes through trial. 8-year-old stands up there and points to him and says, it was him, it was that one. And the witch doctor goes to prison. And he goes to a prison in Uganda where people don't come out of that prison. And while Bob, the author participating in this trial, seeing it, being so proud of this boy, you know, so excited, for all that God did in his life, that God provided justice. It was delayed by a few years, but God provided justice for this child. And now these witch doctors were on alert that there would be justice against any of them who did this kind of evil practice. As a part of the story, Bob even adopted the boy and brought him home. Bob had his four adult children, but adopted the boy and brought him to California. And there's more to that story, too. It's an excellent book. But as Bob goes back to California, he begins to be concerned in the Holy Spirit for the fate of that witch doctor. But what happens to him? Because Christ has given us the call to love our enemies, to serve our enemies. So Bob goes back and finds that prison overpacked with inmates, and nobody's allowed to visit there, but he says, you know, hey, I'm that guy. You know, I'm the special consul of the president of Uganda. Let me in. And they let him see this witch doctor who had done this thing, who was put in prison. And the witch doctor comes out to him and begins the conversation through the translator and says, how do I get forgiveness? What do I do? How do I be forgiven? And tells him the story about he was in this life because his father was a witch doctor. He did not have an option in doing this, and he has done so much evil against so many people. And he said, how do I get forgiveness for this? What do I need to do? So Bob gets to share the gospel with him. And that man is saved. He turns around and stands up and preaches to all these hundreds of inmates the gospel that he heard. And then, not great theology here, but stay with me, takes the bottle of water, and as the inmates are coming forward to express their salvation, splashes them in baptism that they've trusted Jesus as Lord as well. And then Bob, who had been starting orphanages for children to be, not orphanages, had been starting schools for children to be educated and become literate in Uganda, started a school specifically for witch doctors so that they could become literate and leave that behind and get real jobs and practice real function in society. And of course, like many other people throughout history, the book that they're learning to be literate through is the Bible itself. There's no room for the schadenfreude. There's no room for the rejoicing over the justice poured out, because we were the enemies. We were the ones who were sinners against God, and yet God forgave us. And so we go out with the gospel to forgive them. While we rejoice for a day where there is no more injustice, while we look forward to the pouring out of God's justice, it is because of our desire to see justice for the fatherless. It is for our joy and rejoicing is to see those who have been hurt, hurt no longer. In the meantime, our call to all people, be they ever so vile, is to come, repent of your sins, and put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord now. It's quite a thing, given some of these stories I've told you, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, would say, here's a good saying for yourself, consider yourself the worst of sinners. It's quite a thing when confronted with some good, honest, proper evil, when we've been thinking that our evils, our sins, let's call them what they are, our evils, aren't really that evil after all. But there it is, evil in us as well. So let's talk in the end of the psalm. What will God do? What is God going to do? Verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. The nations will perish from this land. There's a quick contrast about these nations and the Lord. What about the Lord? King forever and ever. What about these nations? He will perish from his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. So first, what will this God do? He will hear the desire of the humble. God hears the humble who come to him. You recall, we've been talking about arrogance as a theme in this passage, in these two chapters. Well, so much evil, so much sin comes out of our own arrogance, our own pride. But the Lord hears the humble. In order to come to Christ and to come to Christ properly, we come to Christ as sinners with no legs to stand on. And yet, for those of us who will come to him ever so humbly, the Lord hears the desire of the humble. It's a promise. What else does this God do? The Lord will strengthen their hearts. God strengthens the heart of the humble. This is both to help them endure until the time of justice comes, but also when they find hope in Jesus Christ as Lord, then the humbles have their hearts strengthened in him. What else will the Lord do? The Lord will listen carefully. This is an important verse. Verse 17 of Psalm chapter 10. the 10th psalm, the 17th verse. The Lord will listen carefully. The kind of God we have is a God who listens carefully to the pleas and desires of the humble. Whenever you go to think that your prayers before God are not really heard, that God's not listening, you are the one who is wrong. Because the Lord listens carefully to the desires of the humble. You go ahead and cross-stitch that one. What else will the Lord do? The Lord does justice for the fatherless and for the oppressed. The final promise here, the Lord will do justice for the fatherless, for the oppressed. So what about us? This is what the Lord will do. He will endure forever. He will strengthen hearts. He will listen carefully. He will bring justice. So what about us? What are we going to do? Humble ourselves, number one. Arrogance has no place amongst us or in our hearts. It is shocking and embarrassing. We talked about thrones this morning and talked about, you know, Louis XIV and creating Versailles. It requires quite a bit of arrogance to create such a place. And sometimes, you know, you see somebody who's extremely powerful, extremely wealthy, doing something super arrogant, and you go, the arrogant out there, those people full of pride. And yet it's also shocking, on the other hand, what small little tiny pieces of domain or power that we can get arrogant about. What small little parts in our life we can lift ourselves up about. Y'all, the depth of the evil, the human heart, is as such to where it's even like the smallest little thing that we can lose our humility and start to think that we're a big deal. We just got to find a small enough pond to feel like we're a big deal, but we can all do it. So the first thing, what are we to do? Humble yourselves before God. And this leads to the second of recognizing our limitations. We are completely dependent upon God to do these things for us. We are completely dependent upon Him for judgment, for strength. We are completely dependent upon His return for our salvation and our eternal life. We have not affected them, and we continue to not. What must we do? First of all, humble ourselves. Second of all, that leads, of course, to recognizing our limitations. But even while we recognize our limitations, we must recognize our responsibility. While we are limited, when you become a Christian, you become empowered. Limited, but empowered by the Holy Spirit. We've not deserved it, though you might think to yourself, he probably should have chosen someone else besides me. Yet, here you are, empowered by the Holy Spirit and empowered to help bring justice where there is no justice. This goes out from our church in many different ways and in many different ministries, but it essentially begins with the individual asking the question, what can I do? It's crying out, speaking to God, but also including this prayer, God, what can I do? How can I help? It is the cry of, put me in, coach. I'm ready. What can I do? We have a responsibility to do right by those who have no justice. This is what motivates so many of our ministries around here, whether it is working with a crisis pregnancy center, whether it is working with the feeding kitchen, is working with the Appalachian ministries we do, the Good News Bible Club after school where we go to spend time with these kids too, and it's a frantic hour, but take a moment to learn some of their names and pray over a few of them specifically, but share the gospel and tell them the stories of how great this God is to every single one. This is what motivates us, as we now have a responsibility. And so, speaking of responsibility, a happy ending I have for you. At the beginning, I shared with you the story of Ann Miller. The question has gone out across Southern Baptist churches, and some of them have answered well and some of them have answered very poorly about what can we do about this issue of, because this happens, he's not the only one who's ever done this, that was doing something evil at one church and before anything could really get serious against him, resigned, left quietly, they forgot about it and went and took a job at another church. That happens. It's happened entirely too often. And so the question has been, as Southern Baptist churches, what can we do? How can we help out when every little Baptist church is independent? They say, maybe the convention should keep a list. But we're not participating in this list. You know, we're independent Baptist churches. We all do what we want to. The exact people who you would want to be on that list because they're working at independent Baptist churches might not show up on the list. There's no way for it to be definitive or kept up well or not become punitive. And yet, one of my favorite stories on what can I do about that specific case, but the Ann Miller one, is a pastor who I very much appreciate and who's taught me a lot, that I respect his ministry there in North Texas, is he's a trustee at Southwestern Seminary. And all of that happened 22 years ago when that youth pastor was a student at Southwestern Seminary. And so being a trustee now, he said, listen, I found something I can do. You know, justice is happening. He has been arrested and he is going through the trial process right now in Texas. So that's great. And there's a lot of other things going on there that I can't do anything about, but he took his responsibility as a trustee and says, there is something I can do, and this is what I can do. I can bring up a motion, because he was a student at the seminary when he was doing this to this young girl. I can bring this motion and say he was not meeting our code of conduct. We can remove his degree. And so he says, I'm going to make a motion before the rest of the trustees at our next trustee meeting that because he did not meet our standard of conduct and misrepresented himself as meeting our standard of conduct, we are to remove his degree. Found something I could do. Likewise, we must find something we can do. What about us? What are we to do? Humble yourself before God. Recognize our limitations. But in recognizing our limitations, we recognize His power and authority. And because He has put His Holy Spirit on us and empowered us, now we must recognize our responsibility to do what we can. Because after all, who is this God? He is a God who hears the desires of the humble. He is a God who strengthens their heart, who listens carefully, and who will absolutely bring full justice at just the right time. Father God, I thank you that you've been so gracious to us and so patient with us. I thank you that you teach us so carefully about all the issues we must know. Father, open our eyes. Help us to bring justice to those around us. Awaken us to our responsibility for our neighbors and help us to fulfill them. Show us what we can do. Even if we can't do great things, we can do something. Help us to find those things and do them because you have been so gracious to us and merciful to us. This I pray in your name. Amen.